This morning our sermon is entitled, You Are an Heir Through God. Paul the Apostle revealed God's true purpose in his giving of the Old Testament law. He has shown that God gave the law not to teach men how to merit salvation, but to teach men that they cannot merit salvation. The law purifies no one, but rather exposes one's sin, showing the man that he is a lawbreaker and therefore under the curse of the law and in great need of mercy. The law humbles men. The law frustrates men. The law shames men, showing them their sinful guilt before the holy God who will judge both the living and the dead. The law shows men that they are in desperate need of a Savior. So what a splendid, divine, and holy purpose does God have in his law? By it, driving us to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. By him, no one comes to the Father except by him, by faith in him. Amen. So having surveyed his own personal history and the history of the Galatian believers, Paul then scanned nearly 2,000 years of history from Abraham to Moses to Christ. In regard to Abraham, God promised that he would make him the father of many from many nations, and with Abraham believing, God reckoned his faith to him as righteousness. Then, well over 400 years later, God gave the law to Moses. Contrary to the way the false teachers viewed the law, it did not annul the promise of God that was given to Abraham, but in fact, the law enhanced that promise by showing men their great need for a Savior who was promised to come through Abraham. Finally then, some 1,400 years after he gave the law to Moses, God fulfilled his promise by giving his son Jesus to be the Christ. Now, all who realize that they cannot merit a right relationship with God through their obedience to the law, but who by the law have been driven to trust in Christ, are then regarded by God as children, the offspring of Abraham. No longer are they under the curse of the law, but justified through faith in Christ, holy and blameless in God's sight. Paul wrote, "It is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. But in contrast, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. For no one is justified by the law before God, and that is evident. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Amen. The righteous shall live by faith. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And that is good, beloved. Amen. Introduction to the hand, on the handout. As we open to chapter 4, the Apostle Paul contrasts the believer's pre-cross under the law condition with the believer's post-cross faith in Christ condition. Expounding upon his previous statements, the Apostle wrote, chapter 4, verse 1, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything." Roman numeral 1, Paul employed an earthly illustration to explain a heavenly truth. To comprehend Paul's illustration, we really need to understand some ancient customs. It was common among the Jewish, the Greek, and the Roman societies to celebrate or mark the coming of age when a boy became a man. As it was, on one day, a male child was a boy, and then, at a specified time, he was pronounced a man. There was no adolescence. He went from boyhood to manhood, and that in a moment. Though the Greek and the Roman peoples had very different ways to mark this rite of passage, the best known to us is probably the Jewish bar mitzvah, which is very often accompanied with celebratory commemoration. The word bar in bar mitzvah means son, and the word mitzvah means commandment. So bar mitzvah means son of commandment. Now, on the boy's birthday, the 12th or 13th birthday, and it really depends on who you read, they'll say either the 12th or the 13th birthday or the first Sabbath after the 12th. Depending on who you read, he becomes a bar mitzvah. You really don't have a bar mitzvah. The boy becomes a bar mitzvah, a son of commandment, having passed from boyhood, where his father would give an account before God for the son's obedience, to manhood, where he now gives his own account to God for his obedience. As the boy's bar mitzvah was marked, his father would recite a prayer much like this: "Blessed be thou, O God, who hath taken from me the responsibility of this boy." And the boy would pray, "O my God and God of my father, on this solemn and sacred day which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep thy commandments and undertake the responsibility of my action toward thee." It goes from boyhood to manhood. This coming of age is what Paul referred to when he encouraged the Corinthians to mature, saying, "When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." There was a whole ceremony, I can't remember if it's of the Roman or the Greeks, where the kids, when they became a man, they would take their toys and sacrifice them to the god. And they said, I'm putting away the childish things. Today, I'm a man. The day Paul became a man, he transitioned, leaving childhood, accepting the responsibilities of adulthood. In that day, it was common among nearly all societies to have this coming of age ceremony or tradition that was meant to mark a boy's transition from childhood to manhood, making Paul's illustration then easily understandable to the readers of that day. With that little bit of background, I read again verse 1. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything." Letter A. In a wealthy ancient household, even though a son was an heir apparent, so long as he was a child who had not yet reached manhood, he did not differ at all from a slave, even though he was owner of everything. Now, that sounds rather odd. How is it that the child was no different than a slave? Even though he was the rightful legal heir of his father's estate, and we should have it in mind that in that day the estate didn't pass necessarily at the father's death. The son became an owner of it, or a manager of the estate, when he became a man. Remember the prodigal son? He goes to the father and he wants his part of the estate. He wants his part of the inheritance. Well, his dad hasn't even died, but he was of age. So he had a part of it. A part of it was his, okay? So even though this child was a rightful legal heir of his father's estate, he had not yet come of age where he could realize the benefits of his inheritance, for he was not educated and he was not mature enough to properly manage all that one day would actually be in his hand. Therefore, like the slaves, he enjoyed the blessings of living in the house. He enjoyed the benefits of his father's provision, but he had no rights beyond what most of the slaves had, though he was a legal heir and an owner of everything. Perhaps an exchange between a father and a son would go something like this. The father takes his 10-year-old boy and shows him all his lands, all his servants, all his animals and barns, his house and household possessions, along with his great stash of riches, and says, "All this, son, is yours." And the child says, "It is?" "Yes," comes the reply. So the child says, "Great, I'm going to buy all the toys I want. I'm going to make the servants dig me a swimming pool in the backyard. I'm going to ride the horses as hard as I can, and then I'm going to burn down the barn because that would be cool. When can I get started, Dad?" And Dad says, "Not until you grow up and get some sense about you. When you become a man." In anger, the child responds, "Well then, though all is mine, I have no more right over it than does one of the servants." And the father says, "That's right. Come now, let's take some time to grow up." Now, how would that father go about training a son, seeing to it that he would mature and pass from childhood to manhood so that he could come into his inheritance with some wisdom? How is the father going to see to it that his boy became a man? Well, in that day, this is how he did it. Verse 2, "But he," that child, "is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." In that day, letter B, even though the child was a rightful legal heir and in essence owner of everything, Nevertheless, he was under the charge of guardians and managers. Now, building upon what we learned last week, the child of a wealthy household had as many as three or more capable and extremely trusted slaves charged with his care. There was the pedagogue, whom we learned about last week, who escorted the child to and from school and was his disciplinarian. And then there was the guardian. The guardian cared more for the boy's personal needs. And then there was the manager. The manager was a household steward who acted as manager of the boy, managing his affairs and providing funds as needed. The manager really would have the responsibility of making sure the other slaves, the pedagogue and the guardian, were doing their job well. Number one, these slaves had authority over the child. And that being the case, they had certain rights the child did not. It could be said that the child was enslaved to the slaves who were in charge with his care. This is why Paul would say that the child does not differ at all from the slave. He's bound. And let her see. These slaves would have the responsibility and authority over the child until the date set by the father. The child's father would determine the date in which his son would pass into adulthood, becoming a man. The father was the sovereign in the issues as he determined when the child would be freed from under the rule of the slaves whom he put over him. Now, this was especially true in the Greek and the Roman society. In the Jewish society, they had the age. But in the Greek and Roman society, there was discretion up to the father. When will my boy be a man? I'll make that determination. So it was the father who would determine when the child would, in fact, hold the inheritance which had been his all along. Having reminded the reader of how a father would relate to a son in regards to its adulthood and inheritance, Paul then began to reveal what he was illustrating, saying, verse 3, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Roman numeral 2. God is like the father and we are like the son in the previous illustration. Letter A. Just as the child in the illustration was the son of the father and a promised heir of the father's household, yet not having realized his sonship and the benefits thereof, so were we held in bondage under the elemental things of the world before we came to faith in Christ. Now, there's a lot of study to be done and a lot of sorting out to be done in this verse to understand how this verse would apply specifically to the Jewish peoples and then specifically to the Gentile peoples. But since Paul is writing to the Gentiles, I'm only going to work with that, and I'm simply going to teach this illustration and this text as it would apply to us as believers. So we also, in making application, the Apostle Paul, the believers of his day, and all since, including you and me, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Before faith in Christ, we were held in bondage under these elemental things of the world. What are the elemental things of the world? Some think here that Paul is saying that the law is an elemental thing of the world. There's a reason for that. The word elemental things means those things that are in a row or in order. But that understanding doesn't really work here because Paul is talking about elemental things of the world, and we wouldn't say the law is of the world. Others then, for good reason, and then some for not so good reasons, say that Paul is here referring to demonic spirits or to mythological gods or to man-made religious rituals, and even to astrology. The word translated elemental things refers to things in a row or to simple order, referring to rudimentary things such as the ABCs. Now, the elemental things Paul referred to are things of the world or worldly systems. Paul wrote the Colossians saying, chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." There he spoke of philosophy, deception, traditions of men, and elementary principles of the world as that which is opposed to Christ. So whatever he meant by the phrase elementary principles of the world, we know that it is of the world and that it is therefore opposed to Christ. These things held us in bondage and were opposed to Christ. For today, I will put it very generically. Number one, without doubt, the elemental things of the world refers to sin, sinful things. We were held in bondage under the base and sinful things of the world. Now, when were we held in bondage? While we were children. Obviously, if we were children held in bondage to sin, then we were unbelieving children. As Paul would say, Ephesians 2:3, children of wrath, even as the rest. Yet if we fold this into verses 1 and 2 in that previous illustration, then here is found a profound statement regarding election and salvation, and it is so profound, and yet it's so easy just to pass over it. The child in the illustration, though he had not come of age, and though he was in bondage to the slaves, given charge over him, yet was he the father's child the entire time. Is that not true? And though the child did not differ at all from a slave, yet did his father have a good and wonderful and unique plan for him, even from the beginning. Is that not true? The father's purpose in binding him under the charge of slaves was to bring him to adulthood so that he would rightly come in to and appreciate the inheritance that was already determined to be his from the beginning. And then, at the sole discretion of the father announced the time that the son would be a man, that the enslaved child would be a free man, that the child of wrath would become a man of inheritance. The father would redeem his child from under the bondage of the slaves in his own time, and redeem him he would. Church, when was it determined that you would be a child of God, and who was it that determined your sonship, and who brought it all about? Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Probably have this memorized. I should. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. When Paul writes saying, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, he is speaking of us as children who were the chosen elect, but not yet saved in time and space. Children of the inheritance, whom God their Father had eternally predestined to sonship, but who in time and space had not yet realized the sonship granted them from eternity past. We were those in bondage awaiting to be revealed as children of God at the time of our Father's good pleasure. We have two things at work: the human view, which is bound to time, and the God view, which has no bounds, is eternal. In other words, though we were children held in bondage to sin, nevertheless, we were children. My point is this: this one statement is profound in regard to the sovereignty of God, God our Father, in saving us. Now, I understand very clearly when we talk about election and predestination that people have a hard time with it. And really, in many groups, it's very divisive. But I can't back away from it when it's in the text. I preach line by line. Number two, we can't fear telling the truth, because if we fear it, we then do not reveal God's glory in our salvation. God's glory is to be revealed through our salvation. He saves us that we might glorify us. Okay. So this is controversial ground, I understand, but not the word has no controversy with it. It's just people do. So the question comes, does a man have a free will? Don't people choose Christ for themselves? Men are called to make their choices. Very, very true. Choose today who you will serve. Amen? And this is also true. Jesus said to his disciples, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. The apostle Peter addressed the church as those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the way we understand the word foreknowledge isn't just a foreknowing, it is a foreloving, loving beforehand. He set his love on us before we were conceived. Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with its eternal glory. Now that's interesting because he speaks of those who are chosen, and the phrasing there means speaks of a completed work accomplished in the past that has ongoing results, okay? So for those who were chosen in the past, that they may obtain the salvation future, which is in Christ. God chose us long ago that we would be saved. And then Paul wrote, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. When did he choose us? From the beginning. What for? For salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Your redemption was foreordained and therefore planned by the Heavenly Father according to his sovereign grace. And God will not fail in that which he decrees. He saves his elect children just as he decrees, and his plan will not be thwarted. And it was in his sovereign plan to have his elect children, whom he chose before the foundation of the world, to be bound under sin for a season, under the curse, so as to bring them up from their bondage, redeeming them to sonship, thereby revealing several aspects of his manifold glory. And this is the thing. If to every problem we have, we say, this is for the glory of God, we'll come out with the right answers. Because it's all for the glory of God. How can this be? For the glory of God. Okay, let's connect the two. How is God glorified in this? You see? All right. I quoted last week the verse from Romans chapter 11 about verse 30. That God is bound all over to sin. And we say, what? How can this be? God's bound all over to sin. Hey, God shut up everybody under sin. The scripture exposes our sin. Amen? For all have sinned. God is bound all over to sin. Why? For his glory. Well, how is he glorified in that? For God is bound all over to sin that he might have mercy on them all. In binding men over to sin, he can forgive men. He can have mercy. If men never sinned, how would we know that God's a merciful God? God is all wise. Now, as men, we may not like his plans all the time. But if we love him, we'll love his plan. Amen? All right. Beloved, if this were not so, then from what and to what are we saved? And where would we realize God's mercy and his grace and his love and glorify him? As the Bible by itself sufficiently reveals, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and all that. Why? To the glory of God alone. Like the child in the house of the father, who was the rightful and legal heir, yet like a slave living under the tutelage, the guardianship, and the management of his father's servants, having not yet passed from childhood to manhood, having not realized the joys of the inheritance that was predetermined to be his and would be realized at his father's discretion, so were we who were elected of God and therefore predestined by God to be his very own child, even from the laying of the foundation of the world, so were we held in the bondage of sin under the curse of the law. Letter B. Our own Carol J. Ruvolo, in her book, No Other Gospel, writes, those chosen by God for salvation are heirs by right, although not yet heirs in fact. They are children who are, as yet, no different than slaves. As such, they are temporarily bound by the elemental principles of the world, but ultimately destined to receive full rights, privileges, and responsibilities of sons on the date set by the Father. Like the child in the illustration of verses 1 and 2, so we also, while we were the as of yet unredeemed elect children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, awaiting the Father to free us from the slavery of sin and to bring us to sonship. And how did God bring the unredeemed but elect out from under slavery to sin up to himself as his own son? Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Roman numeral 3. God saved us who were once under bondage of sin by sending his son. At the discretion of God the Father, when the fullness of time came, when what he ordained from all eternity past came about, even while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, 6. Thanks be to God for a heavenly Father who chose us and foreloved us and therefore predestined us to adoption as his sons. At the right time, he intervened, saving us by sending his son. Letter A. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God sent forth his son, who is himself God, very God. God sent forth his son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a woman. Jesus is the unique God-man, at once fully God and fully man. And when did God send forth his son born of a woman? He was born under the law. How necessary it was that the Savior be fully God, fully man, and born under the law. Number one, it was necessary that the Savior be fully God, for only the holy God could fulfill the law to perfection. And only God could make the infinite sacrifice required to atone for all the sin of mankind. Can you imagine? Jesus is on the cross, and when he dies, that act in that moment is enough to atone for all the sin of all mankind for all times. I mean, that's astounding. That's quite an exchange, amen? Why? Because God is the one who gave himself. Jesus died. Number two, the Savior had to be fully man, for only man could pay the penalty due men for their sin. And only man could shed blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. God is spirit. If God did not become a man, he couldn't shed his blood, could he? He couldn't be a man and pay the penalty due men. Number three, and the Savior had to be born under the law so that he could fulfill the law perfectly on our behalf, that our sin would be upon his shoulders, our law-breaking, if you would be upon his shoulders, and that his righteousness would be credited us. Why did God send forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons? As you read the Bible, just keep asking this question. Be like a child. Why? 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 And as you ask those questions, you'll get the answers. They're right there. B, brothers and sisters, God gave his son for us to redeem us, to save us out from under the unbearable weight and curse of the law. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God redeemed us from under the curse of the law unto life as children adopted into his own household, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. No father ever wanted his son to remain under the command of the slaves. He wants his son to grow up and be a man. So he employed slaves to bring about his purposes. And then at the right time, when the boy was ready to be a man, showing that he was maturing, the father would bring his son out from under the bondage of slavery to realize the inheritance meant for him. God sent forth his son in order that he might redeem us out from under the curse of the law, that we would receive adoption as sons. Beloved, now we are children of God. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of a son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The rite of passage has come, for our Father pronounced it and brought it about. Believers are born of the Spirit, born again children of God, in whom His Spirit dwells. Roman numeral 4. Being adopted by God as sons, it is then by the Spirit of His Son, who dwells in our hearts, that it is confirmed to us that we are children of God. We are not unwanted stepchildren. We are not children adopted by a hesitant father. Our Father is not far off and aloof, who wants little to do with us. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and now He has close and intimate relationship with us as He loves and cherishes us, in whom He has caused the Spirit of His Son to dwell. Letter A, dear sisters and brothers, my family, God wants us to know that we are fully accepted into His family. And He wants us to sense it, to experience close, intimate relationship with Him. For He sent forth the very Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The term Abba appears only 3 times in the Bible. And each time the Aramaic word for Abba is followed by the Greek word translated Father. So you have Abba, Father. Number one. Abba is an Aramaic diminutive of the word father. It was a term of endearment that would be spoken by adoring young children. It could be translated daddy or papa. Daddy, father, do you see the intimacy attached to the respect? The endearment, daddy, papa, attached to father. We are reminded of Romans 8:14-16. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. As Jesus used this endearing, intimate terminology in prayer, crying out to God, Abba, Father, Mark 14:36. And since it is the Spirit of Christ then who dwells in us, then it's no surprise that we also cry out, Abba, Father. Those in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells are comforted and assured that they are truly children of God by the Spirit of Christ who dwells in them, testifying of and affirming them in their true eternal position as a child of God. Are you a child of God? How do you know it? The Bible declares it. Amen. But let me ask you, Christian, do you sense it? How do you sense it? God placed the Spirit of Christ in you. This is the love of our Father who is in heaven. Let it be. Those whom God has saved out from under the law unto sonship have no reason to live under the fear of the law. For the perfect love of God cast out all fear. But they are comforted by the intimate relationship they have with their heavenly Father. For the Spirit within them bears witness of their heavenly adoption. Verse 7. Therefore you are no longer a slave but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God. Letter C. We who have come to Christ in faith believing are no longer slaves, but now we are children of God. Though we were slaves bound in sin under the curse of the law, now we are children of God, members of His household, by His doing, heirs of eternal life. William Hendrickson writes, the very word heir already implies that the son's salvation is not his own achievement, but the gift of God's marvelous grace. through God alone, God's glory. The sovereign, divine nature of the work which made a sin-laden child a son and an heir is stressed throughout the scripture. This doctrine gives a person a sturdy foundation to stand upon. It spells eternal security without in any way violating personal responsibility. The well-known hymn writer Augustus Toplady wrote, "The glory, Lord, from first to last, is due thee alone. Aught to ourselves we dare not take, or rob thee of thy crown. How can a man take glory to himself, attempting to rob God of his crown and glory, by claiming to have merited his salvation?" The Judaizers were teaching the Galatian believers to rob glory from God by declaring that they had merited in some way, through obedience to the law, Old Testament ceremonial law, that they had merited their salvation. Closing then, through God's sovereign choice of you and me in eternity past, and though we were born in sin and under the curse of the law of sin and death, yet did God, through his Son, redeem us unto himself, that we, by his sovereign grace, would pass from life to death, from slavery to sonship, unshakably sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, a heavenly heir through the merciful grace of God. Now, shall we try to merit our salvation, or shall we give the glory of it all to God alone? You are an heir through God. Glory to God alone. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Let us bow our heads, and let us also prepare ourselves to receive communion this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, and it is good to know that you are our Heavenly Father. You're heavenly. You're perfect. You are a Father who will not fail us, as I, being a human father, have so often failed. But you, Lord, do all things right in perfect order. It is at the right time that you save us. And Lord, we understand that you save us. We do not save ourselves. We must believe that is true. We do not deny it. But at the same time, we recognize that you gave us the faith to believe. It is all to the praise of the glory of your grace. We understand, Lord, that you save us because you set your love on us even before you laid the foundation of the world. Before you set the world into order, you determined that your Son would die. And before you set the world in order, you chose us for salvation. You knew us even before you knit us together in our mother's womb. Lord, these are such high and holy truths that it is very difficult for us to grasp them. But Lord, by your Spirit, give us the heavenly view. Help us, Lord, not to view everything about us from our earthly human view. But as you dwell in us, Lord, may we have the heavenly view. As we wash ourselves with the water of your word, Lord, may we ascend higher that we might see things as you do. May we understand that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. And so, Lord, let us not pull you down to our way and our thoughts. But Lord, may you raise us up to your way and your thoughts, that we might see these things as they are in the heavens declared by you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, at the right time for giving your Son for us. Thank you for bringing us into your household and making us children, your children, joint heirs with Christ Jesus. We are glad today, Lord, that we are children of the promise, and that everlasting life is ours. We give you praise and honor and glory. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray, and the church said, amen.